don't know if you've ever heard of something called an approach avoid conflict. Anybody familiar with that? Approach avoid? There's a few. I've been thinking about that this week. There was some leftover pecan pie from Grant Night just a few weeks ago, a couple weeks ago. And some of that found its way home to my house. And I love pecan pie. Yeah, I don't think you can do much better than that. I've also been putting on my winter layer of fat. So there's this kind of approach avoid conflict, and it really wasn't a conflict at all. I finished it off yesterday and it was delicious, and yeah, I make no apologies. I'll have to run a few more miles, but here's how this is defined. Approach avoidance conflicts occur when there's one goal or event that has both positive and negative effects or characteristics that make the goal appealing and unappealing simultaneously. For example, marriage, by the way, this is coming from Wikipedia, so don't blame me, okay? Marriage is a momentous decision that has both positive and negative aspects. The positive aspects, or the approach portion of marriage, might be considered togetherness, sharing memories, companionship, while the negative aspects, or avoidance portions, might include financial considerations, arguments, difficulties with in-laws, never. The decision maker might initiate approach toward the goal, but as awareness of the negative factors increase, the desire to avoid the goal may arise, producing indecision. If there are competing feelings to a goal, the stronger of the two will triumph. Approach, avoid. I'm not making this up. This is psychologists, sociologists who have come up with this. So let's look at this verse, James 4:8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And so the approach side of this, the approach, boy, you can see there, love, joy, peace, all the fruit of the Holy Spirit, fulfillment now, reward in heaven, victory over sin, all of those things draw me to that goal. Yeah, I'd like those things, but when you get to the point of victory over sin, well, let me think about that. I don't know that I really want to be rid of all my sins just yet. And so you've got the avoid part of it. Well, God demands that I would eliminate my pleasures and sinful attitudes and behavior. And so there's a second part of this verse. James 4:8 goes on to say, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded." And so, approach, avoid. Many of you know what Augustine once prayed. And I'm paraphrasing this. "God, make me good, but not just yet." He did. "Make me good, but not just yet." And I think that encapsulates this approach, avoid conflict. Open your Bibles with me. We're going to look at another approach, avoid conflict. Revelation chapter 3. For those of you who are guests today, by the way, thank you for coming. I think the award goes to a friend of mine, Adele, who's all the way here from Florida. Yeah. And her sister, Lori, who's all the way here from, is it North Carolina?
Kentucky.
Okay. Same general area. Yeah. Glad you guys are here. So good to see you both today, both serving the Lord. Revelation chapter 3. Over the last, 9-10 weeks, we've been looking at what the Lord Jesus Christ has to say to these seven churches. By the way, I forgot to, there we go, the approach avoid. Which direction do I go? Which direction? Back and forth of two minds, wavering, waffling back and forth. Revelation chapter 3. And for the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at the church of Sardis. Now, we're going to finish that up today. And I want to remind you again, these are real churches that existed in real cities. And you can see there the map, starting with Ephesus, winding our way around clockwise. We're at church number 5. Number 5 is where Sardis is. And I want to read what Jesus says, the longest letter that is written to the church at Sardis. Write to the angel of the church in Sardis. Thus says the one who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Be alert and strengthen what remains, which is about to die, for I've not found your works complete before my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you are not alert, I will come like a thief, and you have no idea what hour I will come upon you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not defiled their clothes, and they will walk with me in white because they are worthy. In the same way, the one who conquers will be dressed in white clothes, and I will never erase his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and before his angels. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Last week I gave you a definition of a nominal Christian, because this letter is addressed to nominal Christians. This definition, I've adapted it from the Luzon Committee for World Evangelization. They were meeting in Thailand in 1980, and here's what they said. A nominal Christian is one who would call himself a Christian or be so regarded by others, but who has a compromised, decreasing commitment to Christ that is being weakened by other pursuits, idols, and desires. And Jesus said much the same. Those pursuits, idols, and desires. Mark 4:19 identifies some of those things. Jesus says, the worries of this life, the false appeal of wealth, and the desire for more things break in and choke the word, and it bears no fruit. And that's what we looked at last week, just quickly by way of review. Here's the question. What does Jesus say to spiritual, drowsy, lethargic, indifferent, apathetic, and increasingly nominal Christians? Snap out of it. That's basically what he says. First of all, wake up and take a hard look at your spiritual condition. That's the first verb that you find there in verse 2. Be alert. Secondly, he says, bring back the spiritual habits you once practiced. That's the second verb that Jesus uses there. Strengthen. What is remain? Strengthen what remains. And I've been encouraging us all this year, like never before, to build the spiritual habit of daily Bible reading in your life. And I've made the offer, and it still stands. I would love to buy you one of these books, A Journey Through Psalms and Proverbs. This will take you every month all the way through the book of Psalms so that we can know our Father better, all the way through the book of Proverbs so that we can get along with each other better. Billy Graham did this for years. This is put out by the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. And I think one of the best things I could ever do for your spiritual walk with the Lord Jesus Christ is get you in the Word every day. So here's the deal. If you're willing to make that commitment, you will read this every day. I'm willing to buy you one. And I've got one down here. And if you're first down, it's yours, okay? If you want one of those, let me know. Call the church office, email me. I'm keeping a list. And there are a few on my list that don't have this yet. They're in the mail, and they should be here soon. I'd love to put your name on that list as well, if that would be something you'd be willing to do. What does Jesus say to spiritual, drowsy, lethargic, indifferent, apathetic, and increasingly nominal Christians? It's time to get with it. It's time to get with it. That was last week. Here's the question this week. What does Jesus say to committed Christians who feel pressured by the majority to drift into spiritual compromise? And that's what was going on in the church at Sardis. The majority were compromised, but there were a few. There were a few, and this is the promise to the overcomers. We've been seeing how each of these letters is structured similarly. Jesus first describes, there's a description of who he is, and then a commendation normally, and then he looks at their sin. And here it's a promise to overcomers. Verse 4, you have a few people in Sardis who have not defiled their clothes. And Jesus here is saying, I know the temptations to compromise that you are facing. Up to this point, it's been a small minority in each of these churches we've looked at who are going astray, who are following aberrant teachers, false teaching. Here the situation is reversed. The situation in Sardis, the majority of the people, they are accommodating to the pressures of the world around them. Most of the church has fallen away from Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't mean that they have lost their salvation. It does mean that they have moved away from obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Most of the church is so compromised with the surrounding world, it would be hard to tell the difference between people that are trusting in Jesus Christ and people that are following the way of the world. Basically, they have the same values, the same attitudes. They watch the same movies. They listen to the same songs. They laugh at the same joke. They have all the same worries. Little or no difference, which people on the outside who look at the Church of Sardis say, why would I want that? Why would I want to do that? You know, I can basically get what you get by listening to Oprah. Why would I want to go to a church like that? But there's still a few committed Christians there in the church at Sardis, a few who love Jesus passionately, and they're looking eagerly for his return. They're taking advantage of opportunities to share the good news of Jesus Christ. They give sacrificially. And by the way, let me add my thank you to Tom's. Thank you for giving to the Deacons Fund and the Vision Fund, Vision 2020. Thank you for sacrificially giving. Thank you for reading God's Word and memorizing it and studying it and meditating on it. Jesus says, I know. You have a few people there in Sardis. And Jesus knows their situation, that they are living in a church that by and large is compromised. Jesus knows your situation. You know, and I praise God that this is not a church like Sardis. But I also recognize it could easily become a church. So many of you take your time and, yeah, you go to Bible studies instead of all the other things you could be doing. You give your money to causes that matter for the sake of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ rather than all the other ways you could be. And your neighbor, next door neighbor, says, I don't understand why you take a week's vacation and go to the Union Gospel Mission Camp with 70 rowdy 4th, 5th, 6th graders, and they take their vacation and go to the Bahamas. And, you know, they scratch their heads and say, what gives with that? Jesus here in this verse, he speaks of compromise with a decaying culture as defilement. Defilement. You've defiled, you haven't defiled your clothes. Defilement means that these believers mingled the godless practices of their pagan culture with their Christian lives. Because clothes in Scripture always represent the righteousness or lack thereof of the individual, of the person. And there are a few believers there in the church of Sardis who are fighting the downward gravity pull of the sin, of the compromise. They're still standing strong. They're believers who, like Paul says in Titus 2, turn from godless living and sinful pleasures and live in this evil world with wisdom, righteousness, and devotion to God. They regularly confess their sins and repent. That's who Jesus is addressing in these last four verses. There are a few there. By the way, speaking of confession of sins and repenting, we in just a few moments... Pardon me, I didn't mean to do that. There we go. We in just a few moments will be gathering together around the table of the Lord. And now would be a great time to pray. Lord, what are the issues in my life that tend toward compromise? What are the issues in my life that you would put your finger on and say, that needs to go, John? That's not taking you anywhere good, anywhere where you want to go. Jesus goes on to say, when you resist the temptation to compromise, you will experience... When you resist the temptation to compromise, you will experience an intimacy of fellowship with Jesus that others don't know. The end of verse 4, they will walk with me in white because they are worthy. In the same way, the one who conquers will be dressed in white clothes. Walking with me in white. Here's the idea. These folks, they're pure before God. They are made right with God because of their faith in Jesus Christ, trust in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. That's what theologians call justification, what the Bible calls justification. But they are being made pure on a daily basis by the ongoing life of Christ. They are day by day trusting in Jesus Christ and trusting that he will cleanse them from the weights that beset us, the sins that so easily trip us up, as Hebrews 12 mentions. And Jesus says, they walk with me. They are given the blessing of fellowship with Jesus Christ, intimacy with Jesus Christ, experiencing an intimacy of fellowship with the Son of God. Now, some of you are here saying, I don't know what that's about. Intimacy of fellowship with Jesus Christ. You don't have that sense. Peter, he spoke of this intimacy in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. He speaks of rejoicing with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And you read that and just kind of get a blank stare. A joy like that? I don't know what that's about. I think there's a reason, one possible reason, why you may say, I don't know a thing about that. Deepening fellowship with Christ comes through suffering with him and for him. Did you hear that? Deepening intimacy with Jesus Christ comes through suffering with him and for him. And those who refuse to suffer for Christ will never know that intimacy that Peter speaks about, that I think we have here Jesus talking about. They will walk with me in white because they are worthy. Earlier in that passage in 1 Peter, here's what we read. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been, get this, grieved by various trials. Grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, trials, testing, more precious than gold that perishes, even though it be tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Those are the verses that come before that one I just read about this exceeding greatness. Verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. There's the intimacy. Though you don't see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. Peter lays this out and he says there's trials, there's difficulty, there's suffering, but you have stood strong. You've held on to Jesus Christ. Deep intimacy with Christ is reserved for those who are willing to suffer with and for him. And you know, it may be that you, every time that's happened, you've said, no, I don't think so. I'm not ready for that. I don't want that. And that may be why there's a intimacy gap in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The next time he gives you the opportunity to suffer for him, well, we're asking the question, what does Jesus say to committed Christians? And here's the second, or the next thing he says. When you resist the temptation to compromise, you will earn the reward of Jesus' glory. He speaks of being dressed in white. And I mentioned earlier, white always indicates purification, walking with Christ in white. And there's a reason there in verse 4, because they are worthy. And the worthiness, it's linked to the fact they've not defiled their garments. They've not compromised. Walking with Jesus in white is a reward for personal righteousness or deeds of righteousness in a society where it'd be easy to compromise, easy to give way to sin. I think we find much the same thing at the end of the book of Revelation. This is Revelation 19, verse 6. I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. His bride has made herself ready." What's this all about? As you put together the timeline of what happens, Jesus Christ comes back and raptures his church, takes them to be with him in heaven. And while there, there is the Bema Seat judgment. There's also the marriage of the Lamb, a marriage feast. When, you know, I think the best thing you can say is it's like a marriage here on earth. There's food, there's dancing, there's singing, there's joy, there's fellowship. It is an ongoing party. That's what's going on here. The marriage feast of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. The church is the bride of Jesus Christ. And someday there will be that intimacy with him. We get a foretaste of that here and now. It was granted to her, verse 8, to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Listen to this. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. The righteous deeds of the saints. The Holy Spirit is the one who prompts us. And the Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to do anything of value for the kingdom of Christ. And that's why ultimately the Lord Jesus gets all the glory. It is not us. But here's the picture. We're standing at the judgment seat of Christ and he is sifting through our lives. Paul speaks of that in Corinthians. Stand at the Bema Seat, the judgment seat of Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 3, he talks about how there'll be a judgment for believers. And what we do will be tried by fire. And then he says, things done for ourselves, things done for our own glory, things done with wrong motives, they'll be burned up. And he speaks of those as wood, hay, and stubble. They'll be burned up. But there'll also be things that we do for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, with the right motives. And he calls those gold, silver, and precious stones. This is true. At a future point, when human history is being wrapped up, who we are on the inside will become apparent for the whole universe to see on the outside. And some people will be left standing surrounded by a pile of ashes with very little of value to show. Wood, hay, and stubble. Other people, the fire will only purify the gold. That, I think, is what Jesus is speaking about here when he talks about the glory. They will walk with me in white because they are worthy. In the same way, the one who conquers will be dressed in white clothing. I think this takes us back to the Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus is there, Peter, James, and John, and this cloud descends, and Jesus, first of all, his face shines. In fact, let me read you. Here's what Matthew writes. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light. Here's what Mark says. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. That is who Jesus was and always had been on the inside. And for just a moment, the human container cracked open enough that his glory shone out brighter than the sun. And those who were there, his disciples, they couldn't look. They couldn't even stare at who he was. And I think what we have here, this white raiment, is Jesus sharing his glory with those who have been his committed, obedient disciples. And at that point, while some are standing there in a pile of ashes, and others are radiant with his own glory, there is no longer an approach-avoid conflict. No longer. Those who have mostly ashes realize with a reality that had eluded them previously on this earth. I wasted my time. They see clearly that the baubles and bangles and trinkets and toys that appeared so important, what are they? It's ashes. It's ashes. And those who sacrificially committed themselves to the kingdom goals of our great Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they realize, yeah, others thought I was crazy, but look, gold, silver, precious stones. Here's the secret. Learn that now and live that now. Don't wait till you stand in a pile of ashes. Romans 8. We were there earlier. I want to read verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. What comes first? The suffering. What do we want first? The glorification. There's a hymn that I used to sing from time to time growing up at Fourth Memorial Church. Shall I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease? Yes! That sounds great! Of course, I'd love that. But the answer is no. The biblical answer is if we're followers of Jesus Christ, if we're disciples of Jesus Christ, if we're on the same path that he was on, he suffered and then was glorified. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Both with him. The suffering, we're with him. The glorification, we're with him. Paul goes on and says, I consider that the sufferings, there it is again, of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory, there it is again, which is to be revealed to us. When we resist the temptation to compromise, when we choose to suffer with and for Christ, we will gain the reward of Jesus' own glory. And who he is making us on the inside will be evident for the whole world to see on the outside. He goes on to say, I will never erase his name from the book of life, which always leads to the question, is it possible? Can I lose my salvation? And that is not at all what Jesus is saying here, what John wrote down here. There's a figure of speech in Greek, in English, litates, and it affirms in negative terms a positive thing. It makes an emphatic declaration that stresses a certainty. And here, the declaration, this is Jesus' way of promising something special, something that will never be snatched away, something additional to the overcomer in his kingdom, is in his eternal kingdom. And I think this ties right in with the next phrase, but will acknowledge his name. I will never erase his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and before his angels. When you resist the temptation to compromise, Jesus additionally will praise you before his Father and the assembled angels. That word acknowledge, it's the same word that we have in 1 John 1:9. If we confess, homologeo is the word, acknowledge, profess, praise. The overcomers, while they were on this earth, did not shy away from acknowledging publicly, confessing their allegiance to Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ, in eternity, the omnipotent King of heaven and earth, the Lord of time and eternity, will gladly confess his allegiance to them. But he confesses it before the whole universe. He will say, Dan, you overcomer, you sacrifice promotion for my name's sake, and on and on. He will confess before the assembled universe, this one is mine, this one is an overcomer. Peter, you overcame, you didn't buckle under immense pressure, but remained true to me. Julia, you overcame, you are my good and faithful servant. Debbie, you sacrificially gave time again and again, helping my grieving children. You are an overcomer. Jesus acknowledges before the assembled universe those who have faithfully followed him. This is not a reward that nominal believers receive. This is not a reward that those who have taken the path of least resistance and compromised with the pressures of the surrounding culture receive. Only faithful believers who have publicly acknowledged the Lord will publicly gain his approval and hear their master's well done. Like in every letter so far, it ends with this command, let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Act on this truth. A man by the name of E.W. Bullinger, who wrote a book this thick that I have on figures of speech. Doesn't that sound exciting? Figures of speech in the Bible. If I ever can't sleep. Bullinger said this, quote, Jesus is the only one in Scripture to use this invitation. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He's the only one to use it, and he reserves it for occasions when he is speaking of the need for significant changes to be made. Significant changes to be made. He is addressing a compromised church. He's addressing a church that is drifting further and further away. And he's talking to the majority of the people in that church who are nominal Christians. And he's saying, it's time for a change. Today is the day. How much time do you have left before you die or before Jesus comes back? Your answer is my answer. I don't know. And it's easy to think, well, there's this unending extension of days and weeks and years out into the future. Yeah, I eat fairly well, except for pecan pie. I exercise regularly. Yeah. And you know what happens? Anybody know the name Jim Fix? Yeah, he was a running guru. He wrote the book literally on running until one day he was out running and he drops dead of a heart attack. Yeah. Did he know that was his day? No. No. So here's what we have to do. Redeem the time. Make the most of the time. Live today. Not simply for the baubles and trinkets that this world chases after, but for the gold and the silver and the precious stones. And not find ourselves wavering in the middle of this approach, avoid, what do I do? What do I do? Because with startling clarity, someday we will see what matters most, what matters eternally, is living for the one who loves us and gave himself for us. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. So we come today to the table of the Lord, and my encouragement to myself as well as to you is allow the Holy Spirit to walk through our souls, our lives, all the various aspects, and point out things that they may not be bad things, but they may not be necessary things. If they draw us away from commitment to Him, if they draw us toward a nominal Christianity, would you ask the Lord as we pray right now, Father, what are those things? What are those things in my life that could lead me from you, from your kingdom, from your work, from your goals? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you speak with clarity to your church. And as we are here today, as your people, your church, it is so easy. Here's a church that within a matter of 30, 40, 50 years, the majority were nominal. The majority were compromised. The majority had dethroned you and put their own vision and values and programs and agenda on the throne of their life. Father, we pray that would never happen with us. And we pray that right now, where that has been happening, you would make it uncomfortably clear. And in these moments, as we gather around your table, we would be those who acknowledge that our priorities have not been your priorities, our goals not your goals, and we would come back to the cross in a heart of repentance and claim you as our King. Your kingdom is the only one that matters, not ours. And that starting today, once again, our lives would be available for you to use however you see fit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In just a few moments, the men will be passing among us with the bread, with the cup. And we will continue something that started 2,000 years ago in a room there in Jerusalem when Jesus met with his disciples and he said, "Do this to remember me." So we look back, we look forward. He said, "Do this until I come to remember me." I want to invite you, if you are a member of the family of God, join with us today as we celebrate Jesus' life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his second coming. If you're not a member of the family of God, I would urge you right now, put your faith in Jesus Christ. That's what this is about. That's why this church exists. Because 2,000 years ago, God entered human history in the form of Jesus Christ. God knew we could never do enough to work our way back to Him. We could never do enough to appease His righteous wrath at my selfish rebellion, active or passive, my sins that just added up day after day after day. So God did the unthinkable. He became a man, Jesus Christ, who lived a sinless, perfect life and ultimately was nailed by the hands of sinful men to a cross, where He took on Himself the penalty that I deserve to pay for all of my sins. He paid that penalty. He took my sins. God punished Jesus instead of me. And now He offers to me the gift of eternal life. The gift, the free gift of eternal life. What do you have to do? Climb Mount Everest 3 times backwards and you get it. No. What do you have to do? Swim the Atlantic Ocean and it's yours. No. What do you have to do? Simply trust in Jesus. We all trust in someone or something. Most Americans that I've talked to, they're trusting in themselves. Well, I belong to a good, benevolent organization. And that is, that's a great thing. But if you're trusting that to get you to heaven, that's not a great thing. I was baptized. Well, that's a good thing. But if you're trusting that instead of Jesus, it's not a good thing. I go to church regularly. That's a good thing. But if you trust that instead of Jesus, that's not a good thing. The only thing we have to do is put our faith in Jesus Christ. Trust that He was and is who He claimed to be, the Son of God, that He died on the cross and paid for your sins, and put your faith in Him instead of in yourself. If you've never done that, do that right now. And please participate with us as we celebrate new life in Jesus Christ. Hang on to the bread and to the cup until everyone has been served, and then we will all participate together. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You shed Your blood 2,000 years ago on the cross for us. You gave Your life. And in view of a love like that, what could we ever say no to? In view of a love like that, anything You ask is well within reason. It is our reasonable service of spiritual worship to lay our lives entirely on the altar. May we do that for our sake and for Your sake today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.